Okay. So Romans chapter 4. I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that you would teach us, open our eyes and ears and hearts to understand your word, and may it be beneficial to us and help us, Lord, to be better believers and to understand better so that we can share with others through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so last week, we did Romans chapter, can you hear me okay, by the way? Yeah. Last week we did Romans chapter 3, and I think I probably stressed to you that Romans chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in Scripture, which teaches you that there is no possibility of anybody ever being in right relationship with God except by the grace of God. So in other words, though the law was given to Moses, and the law is a good thing, and though we have those who don't have the law have their conscience, nobody ever lives up to their conscience, and nobody ever lives up to the law. So that would mean that everybody would be condemned if they had to face God on the strength of their accomplishments. And if you break the law on one part, you're guilty of all, so therefore you would come under judgment. And so it's required for us that our judgment has been put on Christ. This is the marvelous thing. So in other words, we can never be righteous by our own doing. To give up all ideas of the fact that you could ever be righteous or live righteously enough to be able to stand in the presence of God. The righteousness that you have is righteousness that is imputed to you through the death of Christ. And what's required of you for this righteousness to apply to you, and this is extremely important, is that you have put your faith in God's provision for your salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. Do you know it's as simple as that? Religion has confounded it and confused it and made a ritual out of it and everything over the centuries. But in real terms, you stand condemned at the judgment seat of God basically from the moment that you are born, because you're a sinner. And the only possibility of you being reconciled to God is through what Christ has done. And if you believe in Christ, then he becomes your righteousness. Forget about the idea that you yourself can ever be righteous. You will be when you're glorified. This is the beauty of believing in the rapture and knowing that you're going to receive a new body. Because when you are glorified, then you will be living in absolute perfect relationship with God, obviously able to stand in his presence, which you can't do now. That's the whole crux of what Romans chapter 3 teaches. And I would suggest, you know, I said to you all to learn off by heart Romans 3 from verse 21 to verse 26, which is only six verses. But if you learn them off and you actually can say them intelligently to yourself and understand and meditate on what they mean, you will actually have wonderful wisdom from the Word of God. And I suggest again, just like I did last week, that you do that. It's a marvelous thing. Okay, so we move on from that to chapter 4. And now Paul is, to a large extent, preaching to Jewish converts and Jewish people. Because remember that in the early church, most of the people who came to faith in Christ were Jews. They were Jews who had been obviously brought up in the law with the instructions in the law, etc. And therefore, because they were brought up in the law, their allegiance from a natural point of view would have been towards Abraham, because Abraham, they looked upon, and you know today, you have this thing happening, the Abrahamic something or other it's called, where you've got these three religions, monotheistic religions as they call them, supposedly Christian and Muslim and I forget what the other one is, it doesn't matter, making some sort of an arrangement, or Jewish, yeah, to say we are all from Abraham. And they're using that as a unifying thing. Well, they need to read Romans chapter 4, because you could be descended from Abraham and be as lost as Hitler was, if Hitler was lost. That's how serious it is. So being a descendant of Abraham, so Paul deals with it here, and he deals with it in a very gentle manner, because remember that the Jews would have looked back to Abraham, and just like, you know, a lot of Catholics and Protestants and people look back to people and they see them as being a bastion of, you know, righteousness, etc. Protestants look back to Calvin or Luther or whatever. Catholics look back to, I don't know, whoever, Augustine or someone like that. And the Jews very much looked back to Abraham, because Abraham they looked upon as the father of the nation. So he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So he's talking about Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now go back to the previous chapter, verse 27. It says, where is boasting then? There is no boasting. It's excluded by the law. What law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So boasting is excluded. Now he says, well, if Abraham could claim to be justified by works, then he can boast. But he said he can't boast before God. He says, for what does the scripture say? So this is the way that you discuss doctrine and teachings. What does the scripture say? This should be your constant way of reconciling whether something is true or false. What does the scripture say? So he says, the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the scripture doesn't say Abraham was holy, kept the law, never sinned. No, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now you will notice in this chapter, the word accounted is used and the word imputed is used. And both of them, they are the identical word. So if you account something to somebody, that basically means you hand over something to them. So, you know, when you put your money into an account, you hand it over to the bank and it's put in there, watched over for you and taken care of. So righteousness is accounted to Abraham because he believed God. We'll have to have a look at the scripture. It's in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Very important when you're doing these studies on your own that you go back to see, you know, where these things come from. So God speaking to Abraham, and remember, Abraham had been brought up in northern Iraq, basically, that part of the world, and most of the people of his time would have been into idolatry, seriously into idolatry, and God called Abraham and his family out of Iraq to make a special covenant with them and through them to bring the Messiah who would bring redemption to the whole world. So in this chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, and before that, he took Abraham outside, he looked towards heaven, count the stars, if you're able to number them, and he said to them, so shall your descendants be. So now he's talking to this old man, Abraham, and he's saying to him, so this is the Lord saying to Abraham, look at the stars of the heaven, and he says, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now Abraham is nearly 90 years old, Sarah is an old woman, she's past having children, and God says this to Abraham, and it says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed the promise of God, And because of his faith in God, God accounted righteousness to him. Now, if you were to think that Abraham was a holy man, a real good man, you would be wrong. He wasn't. In fact, further on down the verse, in verse 5, it calls him ungodly. And don't think that that's, casting aspersions on him. The reality is that he was ungodly, and he needed imputed righteousness because he was not righteous in himself. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's taking the rug out from underneath them, if you like. Because if the Jews were sort of thinking that, oh, but we're descended from Abraham, and Abraham was so great, well, he says, no, Abraham wasn't. And God imputed righteousness to Abraham. And if he imputed righteousness to Abraham, and you think Abraham was so great, surely you need that imputed righteousness too. That would be the message, okay? So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in other words, righteousness was accounted to him. It's not that he was righteous. And of course, when you read the story of Abraham after that particular period, you'll find fault with Abraham, wouldn't you? Abraham had sex with his concubine, his slave girl, and had children by her, etc., had a child by her. And so Abraham did things that we know would be contrary to God's perfect law, etc. But because he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just remembering that this is pointing to our situation. When we believe God, we are also accounted as righteous. Okay? That doesn't mean that you go around with your head up in the air saying, I'm holy, because as sure as could be, you'll trip over something and make a mess of yourself. No, you are not holy intrinsically in yourself. You are declared to be righteous. The holiness that you have is the holiness that's imputed to you. Now, in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Some of you people probably still work. I'm not sure I don't anymore. Well, I don't work for wages. But if you worked hard for the week and you go to pick up your wages at the end of the week, you are getting paid for what you have done. You're not getting, the boss is not giving you a gift. You know, he's not sort of giving you something that you haven't earned. So when it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. Grace means something unmerited that you haven't earned, that's basically given to you as a gift. So somebody who works does not receive their wages at the end of the week as a gift. If you go out and mow the grass for the next door neighbor and you've made a deal with them to do it for $40 and you go out and do it and he gives you the $40, you don't look on that $40 as him giving you a gift. He's giving you the agreed price. It's your wage. So the same is true in relation to you or Abraham in this sense. If Abraham did things that were worthy of wages, and he's talking about wages being right standing with God, then he would have, but he didn't. And so it's wages if you work, but for him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now the ungodly in this case is Abraham. And don't you think that you are any different. You are ungodly too. And this is one of the things that needs to be understood amongst Christian people and religious people, etc., that there is none good. Remember Jesus said to the guy that came to him, said, good teacher, what must I do to earn eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and the one that is good is God. And you must, you know, people say, oh, there's good in all people. No, there's not. In reality, in relation to God's standard of goodness, there is no good in people. We might do things that have a certain amount of goodness attached to them, but in real terms, we are not good. Only God is good. I was sent to Jacinta this morning. There was a very famous Irishman. See, there you go again, another Irishman. He was called Sir Edmund Burke. And he's famous for the quote of saying, "Evil prospers when good men do nothing." Well, there's a much more famous person that lived a long time before him, about 2,000 years ago, that said, "There is none good. So evil prospers no matter what men do, because men can't do good." So you see, philosophy, no matter how smart it seems, is actually false. It's God's truth that we need to understand. Okay, so him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now that was true of Abraham, and it's equally true of us. But look at the next example. So he's using examples from scripture here. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Apart from works, it says. And so David quoting the quotations from Psalm 32, and it's the psalm where David, we did it a few weeks ago, where David acknowledges his sin. And he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, so David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, if you knew the history of David in relation to why he wrote this psalm, you'd know that David had broken a heap of the commandments, including adultery, and you would probably say he was guilty of murder, or definitely putting somebody in the position where they were going to be killed. So he's serious breaking of the law of God. And he says, God imputes righteousness apart from works, because his works, for which he's repenting here in Psalm 32, were wicked works. So the same would apply for us. Now, blessed. Blessed meaning like the glory, the grace of God is applied to somebody. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Do you know that in Christendom, and some of you will be familiar with this, they have practices in some parts of Christendom where they talk about the healing of the memories and all that sort of stuff. Or you have psychologists, going back into people's history to see what it was that caused them to do this or that or the other. The reality is, if your lawless deeds are forgiven, you are blessed. There is no reason in the wide world for you to start digging up the things you did in the past, because you probably look back at some of the things you did in the past and say, "Oh, that was bad." And then you look at something else you did in the past and say, "That was good. Sorry, it was bad too." So you understand, when you look back, you're not going to find anything that's any good. So just rejoice in the Lord. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, remembering that in the case of David, there was no, at that stage, the redemption of Christ's death had not been accomplished. But I was explaining last week about the, what did they call it? The propitiation and the mercy seat. So in other words, if you confessed your sin and offered the appropriate sacrifice, your sin would be covered. And when Jesus died, that sin was paid for then, because you had it covered in faith. And when the time came that Jesus died, then the penalty was fully paid. That is the truth of it. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he imputes righteousness to the blessed man, and he does not impute sin. So therefore, if he imputes righteousness to David, he's going to impute righteousness to you. And if he doesn't impute sin to David, considering the things David did, he's not going to impute sin to you. How good is that? See, this is the thing about Romans. It is so important to get a grasp of Romans, because it's basically the foundation of your Christian faith. And it gets rid of all the rituals and pictures and candles and smoke screens and all sorts of dress-ups and all that stuff. No, you don't see any of it here. Nothing like that. That's all invented by religious people who are catering to the flesh. You can be sitting in your own little bedroom as close to the Lord as possible because your sins have been paid for and righteousness has been imputed to you. Okay, so verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Now remember I said he's speaking mainly to the Jews, and the Jews really didn't look on the Gentiles with great spiritual expectation. They thought that, oh, the Gentiles, that's the pits, like they know nothing. We are descended from Abraham, so we've got it. So he's gonna put to death that little thing now. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, in other words, the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised also? That's us, the Gentiles. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. So God accounted Abraham righteous. So therefore, that's the Jews thinking would be, well, that's for us then. The same righteousness can be imputed to us. That's the way the Jew would be thinking. So Paul is dealing with that. And he says, well, okay, he says, how was it accounted to Abraham? Was it accounted to him while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. There's the end of the argument. Abraham was justified before the Jewish nation ever existed, before circumcision as a sign of the covenant ever came into being. Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified while he was a Gentile. Now, that'd be painful for some religious Jewish people, but that's the fact. And Paul, and you can go back and check it in the Old Testament, and you will see that that is correct. Okay, so not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Okay, so Abraham was declared to be, imputed righteousness was given to Abraham while he was a Gentile. And circumcision was added as an outward sign of an inward condition. In other words, you see, like it's very similar to baptism when you think about it. The outward sign of circumcision was meant to be a sign of you having the same faith as Abraham. Baptism is an outward sign of us identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. What did the Jews do with circumcision? They turned it into a ritual, and the circumcision became the important thing. What has Christendom done with baptism? Baptize your child, have them christened. Rubbish. Absolute, total rubbish. Nothing to do with the gospel. Get baptized when you are a believer, when you have come to faith in Christ. Let you grow your children and teach them the things of God. And when they reach a stage where they truly believe in Christ, then let them be baptized. You do not do it as some form of ritual that gets them into the kingdom of God, because remember, the only thing that gets you into the kingdom of God is imputed righteousness through faith in Christ. Don't forget that. Okay. So he said he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith. See, the faith was the thing that he had while still uncircumcised. So he had the faith while he was a Gentile, that he might be the father of those, of all those who believe. So he's, in a sense, the spiritual father of all of us. We have a song, Many Sons of Father Abraham. Did you ever sing that song? We used to sing it. So we are all actually, in a sense, sons of Abraham spiritually because we have the same faith that Abraham had. It's got nothing to do with lineage. Like, by lineage, you have a lot of very strange people in your background. But by spiritual lineage, you have some wonderful people in your lineage. Okay, so don't go with the physical lineage because there'll be some skeletons in the cupboard there that you probably wouldn't want to raise. Okay, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. So that's talking about the Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, this is the mystery that Paul spoke about. I think it was in Ephesians or one of them, the great mystery that the Gentiles and the Jews were all in the one body of Christ. That was something that was a big problem for the Jew, because the Jew looked upon the Gentile as being basically a dog, that they had no future in the kingdom of God. Paul is establishing here the fact that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to Gentiles as well as Jews, to those people who had faith similar to what Abraham had. And what was Abraham's faith? He believed God. In other words, he believed what God said. You have people today, again in religious circles, who talk about the faith, but they're talking about the faith of their religious denomination. The faith is not to do with your religious denomination. Your faith, the faith is to do with your faith in God and what he has done for you. You will hear people in religious circles talking about, he has the faith or whatever. He might have faith in the wrong stuff altogether. You need to have your faith in Christ. So don't get confused by allegiance to religious things or whatever. Your allegiance is to God through faith in Christ. Okay, so he's basically there taking the rug out completely from underneath the Jews, who would be thinking that they have got some special arrangement with God because of their descent from Abraham. And he's basically saying, hey, before ever there was a Jew, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember that it was Abraham's son who became Israel. There was no Israel before that. So from the time of Adam down to the time of Israel, the man, God was basically dealing with the nations, with people that were involved in idolatry, etc. The Jewish nation came into being as part of God's purposes for bringing the Messiah. It could have been a different nation. It could have been any nation, but God chose Abraham and his descendants. Okay. So he's become the father of the Gentiles. Gentiles have faith like Abraham. And he's the father of the circumcision. That's to the Jews, who not only are on the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What that means is, yes, Abraham is the spiritual father of the Gentiles, but in verse 12, he's also the spiritual father of the Jews, but only of the Jews who have similar faith to what Abraham had. So he's not the father of Jews who are just religious Jews who do not have faith in God and belief in God's word and do not believe in Christ. That's the sum total of it. Okay, for the promise that he would be heir of the world. Now, remember, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham. God covenanted with Abraham that he would be the heir of the world, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was a one-way covenant. Usually a covenant involved two people making an agreement, and so they covenanted with one another. But God's covenant with Abraham was a one-way covenant. God himself covenanted. Abraham was static in the relationship. So it was all dependent on God keeping his covenant, and God kept his covenant. And part of that covenant was that the descendants of Abraham would be the heirs of the world. When are the descendants of Abraham going to be the heirs of the world? In the millennium. Yes, all of the spiritual people who have believed in Christ and come down to rule and reign with him in the earth will be heirs of the world through that 1,000-year millennial period. And then they will be forever heirs of everything there is in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. How am I going? Well, slowly. Okay. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in other words, the promise was made before the law ever came into existence. You will read that in Galatians, actually, where it speaks about the fact that the law was added afterwards. And the reason that the law was added was to show the sinfulness of sin. Men were sinners. There was no doubt about it. From the time of Adam down, men were sinners. But the law, which is a sort of a part of God's holy standard, showed them how sinful they were. That's the point of the law. So he said, the promise was that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in other words, the people who are Jews, who have the law and are descended from Abraham, they're not the ones that will inherit the earth. Remember, when Jesus came on earth the first time, the Jews in the main were expecting him to establish Israel as the foremost nation on the earth, because that's how they looked at the promises of the Old Testament. But Jesus didn't come to establish Israel as the foremost nation on the earth at that time. He came to bring redemption. When he comes back for the millennium and all Israel has been saved, then they will be the center of God's dealing with the whole earth. But they missed the period, the intervening period of the church age, where God is taking out a people from among all the nations for himself. Because, let's face it, the Jews rejected the Messiah when he came. In the main, they rejected him. The religious Jews actually were responsible for him being crucified. Okay, so the promise is not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of law, that has the in there, but there's no need for the. For if those who are of law are heirs, that's heirs of the world, as it just spoke about, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So in other words, if it's the Jewish people who are descended from Abraham and have the law, if they're the heirs, then what's the point of faith? In other words, if those people who have kept all the religious rituals, etc., if they're the ones that are the heirs of the world, then was there any need for faith? You understand? But they never became heirs as a result of their lineage. They only become heirs as a result of their faith. And then the promise would be of no effect. What promise? The promise that God made to Abraham, which was made on account of Abraham's faith. Now remember that Abraham, after he had declared his faith in God and was declared to be righteous, he still, had a period of time to go through of trials, et cetera, et cetera, and a number of years before the child was born, which we'll deal with shortly as well. So it wasn't just that Abraham believed God and then everything was rosy. No, Abraham still, that was like, it's the same for us. We believe God and we are saved, but it doesn't mean, like, we still have to go through a period here in this world before we are glorified. And while we are here in this world is the opportunity for us to share with others and to grow in, truth and wisdom and, the sanctification of the Spirit, etc., so that we can be a light to those around about us. Obviously, Abraham is still a light, you know, even all these years afterwards. I mean, he's gone probably 4,500 years. And yet and all, Abraham is still spoken about today as a man of faith. Now, wouldn't you like to be spoken about in 4,500 years' time as the person of faith? I guess you would, yes. Well, you will see Abraham one day and you can talk to him about that. Okay, because the law brings about wrath. The law, we discussed it in the last chapter. the law only brings wrath or judgment. Why? Because nobody keeps the law. We've already did that in the last chapter. Nobody has ever been declared righteous by keeping the law. It's impossible for man to be righteous. In fact, it said in the last chapter, there's none righteous, not one, all have sinned, etc., etc. So all the law brings about is judgment. So you know how we talk about the great white throne judgment. We've spoken about it recently in Revelation. If you were to stand to go into the great white throne judgment, you would be going there on the basis of having kept law. That's what you would be standing there for. And the books would be opened. And as soon as the book is opened, it can be seen that you broke every law that's written in the book. And so you're judged. So the law only brings judgment. It does not bring salvation. It cannot bring salvation. But the law is very, very useful because it can bring to you the knowledge of the fact that you are a sinner and you need a savior. And then you cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And if you do in faith, he will impute the righteousness of Christ to you. That's how the law serves, okay? So the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Put it this way to you. If there was no law that said, thou shalt not drive your car at 50 kilometers an hour in a 40 zone, then you wouldn't be breaking any law by driving at 50. Okay, you're only breaking a law when the law is there, yes? Once you have come to faith in Christ, the law no longer applies to you because you can't be saved by law. It will go on in the next chapter to show you that when you have been born again and you have put your faith in Christ and you're born again, then you live by the Spirit of God within you. And the Spirit of God will lead you in holiness. But you cannot ever be holy by keeping law. So once you have come to faith in Christ and you have truly believed, you are no longer under law. You are under grace. And I'll tell you, that takes a load off your back. Okay. Because, I mean, just as an example, if you're not under law, but you're under grace, what about the times that you broke the law in the past? All, if you're still under law and you've broken all the law in this many areas, then you would be burdened with all that. But because you have put your faith in Christ and God laid on him all of your iniquity, his righteousness has been imputed to you and it's all gone. Gonski. Okay. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's basically recapping and he's saying, therefore, because of all this, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, and grace is unmerited favor of God, the mercy of God poured out on us. In other words, it's not according to wages. Remember we spoke earlier about how it contrasted grace with wages. Wages is what you earn. Grace is gifted to you. So it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise is sure to the believing Gentile and the believing Jew, all the seed of Abraham who are of the faith of Abraham, not the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but the seed of Abraham according to the Spirit, those who have believed like Abraham. Not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, etc., but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of us all, or the spiritual father of us all, in the sense that he is the one to whom first God imputed this righteousness, as we see in Scripture. Now that same righteousness is imputed to us be we Jew or Gentile, as long as we have believed God. And believing God is believing in God's provision of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon himself, defeated death, and rose again. As it is written. Now, this again is a quotation from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. I have made you a father of many nations. That's what God spoke to him. And we can have a look at that. Genesis 17, verse 5. And it's good, actually, to have a study of God's dealing with Abraham. He says, no longer, so he's speaking about his covenant. And this is the covenant that I spoke to you about. He said, I will make my covenant in verse 2 between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham, his name hasn't been changed at this stage, he's still Abraham, fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham is the father of, you know, the spiritual father of all of us who have believed in Christ. Okay, and that's how you should look back to Abraham. Okay, and as you know, of course, the descendant, the Messiah, who is the descendant of Abraham, is our Redeemer. And that was central to the covenant that God made with Abraham. I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. In other words, that promise that God made to Abraham was face to face in the presence of God. That was made to Abraham face to face. Whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so again, we're talking about God as the creator, almighty God, the one who gives life where there is no life. And I mean, you can look at that from the point of view of creator, or you can look at it from the point of your own salvation. There was no life. Whatever life was in you before the point of you coming to faith in Christ was actually death, because you were dead to God, dead in iniquity and sin. And then by the grace of God, having believed the promise of God, you were made alive. And that's the picture of baptism. You die, you go down into the water, and then you come up out of the water, you've risen to new life. That's the picture in baptism. It's not that that's not what happens to you in baptism. That's what happens to you when you believe the gospel. But the outward expression of it is in the baptismal thing. Okay. Who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And I mean, he's talking here about Abraham's situation. I mean, to the normal man, looking at Abraham and looking at Sarah would say, there is no way in the wide world that he's ever going to have any descendants, never mind to have enough to be greater than the stars of the heavens. That's the natural point of view. But God, nothing shall be impossible with God. That's, and this is a fact. We know, and we did, didn't we do Daniel and the three boys in the fiery furnace on Saturday night? Same thing. Nothing shall be impossible with God. The three boys were, you know, well, you know, we're trusting God. God's well able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. If he doesn't, we're still trusting God. That's the way we have to be. Okay. So contrary to hope, and hope believed that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Okay. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So in other words, Abraham did not take into account his own frail, basically dead body, and Sarah was past childbearing by many years, but God made a promise. Now you will know that Abraham and Sarah made their own arrangements to try and fulfill God's promise, and that did not work. And that has caused untold strife in the world ever since. But Abraham did believe God, and eventually Sarah became pregnant, and Isaac was born. Okay? So he wasn't weak in faith. He did not consider his own body. I'll tell you something, you know, like, even in your Christian walk, if you consider your own body, your own ability, you will fall in a heap. But always consider what God has done, what God is able to do, how God is able to deliver you, how God is able to get you out of things and heal you, etc., etc. Don't be looking at yourself, because if you look at yourself, all you'll see, if you're honest, is frailty and issues and problems, etc. But if you keep looking to God as he has revealed himself to us in Christ, you will have victory. Okay, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham didn't look at the fleshy situation that he was in. He basically looked to the promise of God. In a situation where we are today, you know, in the world where we have things happening which are, unprecedented, the future sometimes doesn't look all that rosy in this world. We need to get our eyes off the problems that we face and fix our eyes on the Lord. I can assure you, if you do, you will walk in victory, even though, you know, there'll be stumbling stones, etc., along the way. If you keep your eyes on the Lord, keep your eyes on the promises of his word, fix your hope on what's to come. You must remember that the things that are happening in the world now, God is in control of them all. And they are all happening to bring about his purposes in the long term. So you need to realize that you, having come to faith in Christ, you are safe, you're secure, but things around you in the world will deteriorate. But if you keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, you will come out victorious. Of course, you will go to glory. Hopefully that's sooner rather than later. Okay, so that's what Abraham did. He basically kept his eyes focused on the promise of God, and he knew that God could do it, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it was put to his account, or imputed to him. Righteousness, imputed righteousness, we call it. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. You know, the things of scripture are not just written, you know, the three boys in the fiery furnace, it wasn't just written like as a, you know, some people just look upon it as a story, the same as Daniel in the lion's den. It was written for a purpose, so that we would read it and we would say, Daniel's God, he's our God. The same one who delivered Daniel, the same one who delivered Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, is the same God who has laid down his life as Jesus Christ upon the tree so that I might have redemption. It's the same God who is indwelling me by his Holy Spirit. You see, if you begin to dwell on those truths rather than the problems become very small. Okay. So it wasn't written for him alone that it was imputed to him. It was also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now that's the essence of what the Christian gospel is. Righteousness will be imputed to us who believe in him. That's God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you need any more than that? You don't. That's the certainty of it. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. So he only died because of our offenses. He didn't die for any offense that he ever committed. He never committed any. The scripture clearly shows he was completely without sin. He gave up his life. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus did not need to be justified. He was holy and just and righteous. But for us, for our justification, he was raised from the dead. And that's how certain you can be of your redemption. That in the certainty of the fact that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin and was raised from the dead to show that the sin was paid for, you can be certain that you have eternal life, that your sin has been paid for. And let me just add one thing. That's the importance of the Gospels, that they record the actual historical facts of these taking place. The Gospels all show you the death of Jesus. The Gospels all show you that Jesus was without sin, that there was no way in the world that he deserved to be condemned to death. And they show you that he rose from the dead. There was an empty tomb. There was nobody in it. There was clothes lying there. All these things are there as the historical account so that your faith is built up, so that when you read something like Romans, you can see, ah, that's exactly what happened. And it happened so that we can have the same imputed righteousness that Abraham had. That's good news. In fact, that is the best news. I'll stop with that. I know I'm 5 minutes early. And so if anybody wants to ask me questions, I'll just stop the recording.